as you study the Word of God. And for those of us who are going to study here in the auditorium, let me ask you to open your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And page 1622, if you are using the Pew Bibles. Now, in our Western culture, and I might suggest particularly in American culture, we tend to focus on the practical aspects of things. You know, we like to ask, what difference will this idea or this event or this thing make in my life? We're like self-help. We're like how-to books. It's just kind of the way that we've been brought up to think. And the natural result of that kind of outlook is that the importance of philosophy and underlying principles sometimes gets downplayed. You know, the focus is on what do I do or what will this do for me? And the way this affects us in the context of the church among God's people is that many want to minimize theology because they think it's kind of boring, a little bit esoteric. And they associate theological discussion with ivory tower theologians debating back and forth about ideas that really don't make much difference when it comes to daily life. Or as people would say, you know, how does that matter in real life? You know what, folks? The Apostle Paul would passionately disagree with that kind of thinking. You know, Paul was a masterful theologian. He was a man with a philosophical view on life. His logic is impeccable. And yet Paul also understands that the point of theology and the point of philosophy is to guide us in a practical sense in the way that we live. It's not just the stuff of academic dialogue. It's really the foundation for living in a manner that honors God. And folks, if you want to live in a way that honors God, if you want to make a difference for God, then you need to have a philosophical and theological foundation rooted in the Word of God. But you need to have it in a practical sense, minute by minute, day by day. And both of those things are essential. And that's really the beauty of Paul's epistles, really of all the epistles, is they take great pains to address things with theological precision and with clarity and rooting things in the nature of God and the nature of this created world and God's overall plan and redemption and all those things. And they all fit together perfectly. And they build this foundation. And then the question of how then should we live just kind of falls out from that. Now, then we still have a choice to choose to live as we should, but it starts with the foundation. And then the resolve and God's grace and the urging of the Spirit of God that we would then live in a manner consistent with the theology that we profess. So it's essential that our thinking be rooted in sound theology based on the revealed Word of God. And how we think, what we believe to be true, that ought to affect everything about the way we live, about what we say, about what we do, about where we go, about how we act, all those things. And in the passage that we're looking at today, Paul is going to turn his attention to some of the practical implications and applications that flow from the doctrine of the resurrection. In other words, he's going to address the impact that believing in a bodily resurrection has on our daily lives. So the title of the message this morning is Practical Implications of the Resurrection. So let's begin with prayer here, and then we'll jump into our text. Our Father, we are thankful that you have given us in your word all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything that we need to know how to be saved. Everything that we need to know how to live in a manner that honors you, in a manner that makes a difference, in a manner whereby we grow and become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus, day by day, moment by moment, from image to image. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to find that coordinated impact, I guess, that we find in the writings of the Apostle Paul, where there is just clarity of understanding about the promises of God, the principles of the Word of God, the theological underpinnings of everything about salvation and sanctification. And yet at the same time, without a staleness about it, without an emptiness about it, but with a reality that urges us to live for you as we ought. And we're thankful that though we're sinners, you forgive us, you save us. And as believers, though we are yet sinners, you help us and you enable us. And your grace is sufficient both for the struggles and the trials and the harshness of life and for the victories and for the opportunities and for the ministry that you put before each one of us. So I pray, Father, as we continue in this important chapter about the teaching of the resurrection, that it would stir us, that it would motivate us to live in a way that is in keeping with your word. I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, that today would be for them the day of salvation. They would recognize their need, that they would turn to Jesus in saving faith, not depending on their works, just looking to you, trusting in you. I pray, Father, that you would guide and direct my words, that this would be helpful, instructive to your people, consistent with your truth. And I pray that you would open hearts, minds, to the truth, that your Spirit might have sway in our lives, and that we might be changed. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 15, Paul lays out a frankly long and rather involved logical argument about the resurrection. Not only about the resurrection of Jesus, but in particular, he's talking about the reality of the bodily resurrection of believers. And because it is long, and in some cases, there's some very nuanced teaching there, we've had to take it in bite-sized chunks, but it's really important that we not lose sight of the big picture, that we not follow the flow of what Paul's saying and see how it all fits together. So once again, I'm going to review where we've been. And if this immediately comes to you and you say, oh, I remember that, it's clear, good on you, okay? If it's a little fuzzy, hopefully it'll help. If you already have it settled in your soul, well, it'll just reinforce that. And I'll try not to belabor this, but I think it's important for us to just see the overall direction that Paul is moving in this chapter. So up to this point in chapter 15, Paul has been laying the doctrinal foundation that upholds a confident belief in the bodily resurrection of believers. And in the first 11 verses of the chapter, Paul makes his case that the Christian faith, frankly, stands or falls based upon whether or not Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that the gospel that he preached to them and the gospel which they accepted as true is grounded in kind of two couplets of historical facts, is the way that I've been describing them to you. The first is that Christ died and was buried. The fact that he was buried confirms that he truly died. And then secondly, that Christ rose and was seen. And the fact that he was seen by many, many people confirms the reality of his bodily resurrection. Then in the next section of the chapter, in verses 12 through 19, Paul confronts the errant thought that was circulating within the church in Corinth, wherein they accepted the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but characteristically, the bulk of them were denying that they themselves, or at least doubting, that they themselves would one day be resurrected bodily. So Paul begins to confront that point of confusion in verse 12. He says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And that verse is really kind of the key that helps us see what Paul's doing here in this chapter. That's the issue, the heart of what he's addressing. And obviously, he addresses all kinds of things that lead up to that and that stem from that. But that's his point, is here you are, you know, people who have genuinely trusted Christ. You genuinely believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and yet you wonder if you're going to rise. You're thinking maybe in this life that's all there is, and he wants to confront them with that. He wants to help them with that. He wants to encourage them because indeed, you know, if there's no resurrection, what's the point of all this? That's what he's going to say here in these next verses, in verses 12 through 19. So he's going to use what I've called contrary to fact, that kind of logical argument. So beginning in verse 13, he says something like this. Now, you say that there's no resurrection from the dead. I mean, you believe that Jesus rose again, but maybe you consider him a special case or something like that, because after all, he is Jesus. But as far as the future for the rest of you, you're saying that there's no resurrection from the dead. And so Paul kind of says, okay, well, let's say you're right. You're not, but let's say you were. Let's say that's true, that there is no resurrection. Then if that's the case, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the grave. Then preaching the gospel is pointless. It's vain. It accomplishes nothing. Your faith, likewise, vain, empty. What's the reason? We, as apostles who claimed that Jesus rose from the dead, well, then we'd have to be liars. And since power is unbroken, you are yet in your sins. And those, your fellow believers who have died, well, they're eternally lost. And those of us who suffer for our faith, suffering Christians, are just frankly pitiable fools. We are, of all men, most miserable. If, as a believer, death means that your body is gone forever, if it's true that you'll never experience a resurrection, then all of these things there that you see on that slide, they must be true as well. That's verses 12 through 19. Now, of course, Paul doesn't believe any of those things. You know, and he makes that clear in verse 20. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead? He is risen. So this whole assumption that, well, maybe there's no resurrection, you know, that's false. That's not true, because Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. Okay, in our last session, we looked at verses 20 through 28, and in these verses, the apostle connects the bodily resurrection of Jesus with God's overall plan of redemption. Okay, so this is what we looked at last time. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees the future bodily resurrection of all who believe in him. That's why twice in that passage, Paul emphasizes this idea that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And he is perfectly God, perfectly man, both of those things at the same time without mixture, but as a man, he's the second Adam. You know, in Adam's fall, we sinned, we already talked about that, but in Christ, all shall rise, all who are in Christ, all who have trusted in Jesus, just as he rose from the dead bodily, so we too will one day ultimately eternally rise. Jesus is the beginnings of the harvest, if you will, and all of us, we're the fullness of the harvest that is yet to come. So it makes that point really, really clearly. Secondly, he teaches us that the resurrection is essential to what I dub the arc of God's redemptive plan. You know, you start with the original Garden of Eden and the fall and the corruption there due to sin. And through this all, God has had a plan to restore that. And it's accomplished through Jesus and his work on the cross and his resurrection that tells us that one day we too will rise. And eventually there's going to be, as we sung about this morning, a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And it's going to be Eden restored and then some. And a glorious and amazing place where God, all those things that he started out with and that he had in view that were corrupted by the fall, all of those things now come to their fullness and their fruition for all who put their faith in Jesus. And we will walk those streets of gold, and that's not just, you know, nice words. That's not just kind of a metaphor, literally. And the point is that, you know, everything in that city will be glorious. You know, things that we think are really valuable now will just be incidental things then. And we are going to, in physical body, with physical feet, walk on those streets and enjoy all that is in that city. And it'll be an amazing, amazing thing. And Jesus will progressively subdue all his enemies and ultimately present a universe in total submission to God. So all those things will be accomplished. And the resurrection is at the heart of all of it. That brings us to our text for this morning. Okay, thanks for sticking with me for the review. Didn't see anybody nodding off, so that was good. All right, Paul sometimes has these really meandering sentences. You know, beginning of Ephesians, I think it's a 14 verse sentence. Okay, so Paul sometimes has these complicated arguments, but on the other hand, Paul is really good at sensing that, okay, you've kind of reached your capacity on following this line of thought, so you kind of shift gears a little bit. and come out of that different way to kind of draw folks back in and make sure they're understanding. And that's what he's doing here in verses 29 through 34. He's kind of breaking up a heavy discussion with this paragraph where he changes pace, so to speak, and comes at it from a different direction. And this paragraph steps away from the logical progression and instead becomes very personal and very practical. And at the end, even a bit confrontational. And Paul's point in this paragraph, and here's just kind of the summary of what he's doing here, is saying this: belief in the bodily resurrection of believers ought to change the way your life is lived. It ought to affect how you live, what you do, what you say, how you think, how you approach things. Now, let's read the text again, verses 29 through 34. Paul says, else or otherwise, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by the rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after a manner of man I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage, I can never say this word, advantageth it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So Paul indicates kind of the gear shift here, if you will, with the opening word, else or otherwise. And what he's doing is just kind of going back a little bit to that contrary to fact way of thinking. He's been making the case that there is a resurrection, and now he says, else. In other words, but if there's not a resurrection, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Twice he uses that expression, baptized for the dead. Now, if I were to go through the Bibles and if I could pick maybe five passages of Scripture and say, why don't we just leave those out? You know, this would probably make the top five. You know, passages that you look at and you puzzle over and you come away not certain exactly what's going on, but there is some certainty that we will get to, and there's some things that we'll have to leave uncertain this morning. But he says, you know, he's talking about this baptism for the dead, and you say, what is that all about? A baptism for the dead. Well, let me start by making this observation, okay? I usually make this in the context of 1 Chronicles 9, where you have all the begats or whatever. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's all profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And it's all helpful in achieving that end of growth and maturity as a believer. All the Scripture. So even though I joke about if I could pull some out, you know what? We don't rely on anything from the Scripture. You know, that God has put it there for a reason. And so our challenge is to kind of sift through it and figure out what God's reason is and take away from it what God intends for us to learn from it. And it's oftentimes passages like this that are the most enjoyable to study, you know, because you begin to see, okay, I get a little bit here. I follow this a little bit. And things that you've normally looked at and just kind of said, I don't know. You know, you find out, well, there's some things here that God intends and he wants us to learn from. You know, all passages in the Scripture are equally inspired. They are equally given by God, every word of them. But admittedly, not all passages in the Scripture are equally clear. And the Bible tells us that. The Apostle Peter says it. 2 Peter 3:16, he's talking about Paul's writing. He says, now, admittedly, some of the things that Paul says, they are hard to be understood. You know, they take thought. They take digging in. You know, it's not always as straightforward and obvious. They are hard to be understood. Well, verse 29, definitely hard to be understood, okay? One of those passages. Maybe this is the very thing Peter was talking about. I don't know. But, you know, Peter recognizes sometimes you have to struggle to work through these things. One writer observed that among the various commentators, there are at least 40 different interpretations. Now, another guy actually said there were at least 200, but he must have been going down to really, really detailed nuance. But I did enough reading and enough checking to see that the 40, that's a valid number. There's 40 different ways of looking at this verse that have enough difference to identify them as a different way of understanding it, a different way of thinking about it, a different way of looking at it. So this morning we're going to walk through verse 40. No, we're not. Okay. Just kidding. Okay. But I do want to give you some of the kinds of things, just so you get a sense. So for example, one way of thinking, and what people have to kind of grapple with to come up with different ways of looking at it, one way of thinking is that they were using the expression to describe people who were being baptized metaphorically into the ranks of the dead, you know, by martyrdom. In other words, you know, there's this persecution that's out there. And when you get baptized, I mean, now you have put your stake in the ground and you have said, I belong to the Lord Jesus. And if you were Jewish, I mean, that's when the persecution would really rain down. And that was also true even within paganism. So some people would say, well, you're being baptized knowing that now you're really facing death. So this, that's, for example, a way that sometimes people think about it. And there's other ideas where baptism is understood not in terms of the practice of water baptism, but in terms of being placed into something. And that's not an inappropriate way to think. You know, we talk about being baptized by the Spirit into Christ in his body, and we're not talking about water there. We're talking about being placed into the body of Christ and that kind of a thing. Another way of thinking that it leads to many variants is that the word baptism is speaking of water baptism, but with different shades of meaning in connection with the word for. Or else maybe a different understanding of what the dead is referring to. For example, people being baptized, you know, with death before their eyes, knowing that death awaits them, and that ultimately they'll be reunited with their dead loved ones who were also faithful, baptized believers. Now, the word for, which is the translation of the Greek preposition, we would call it hyper. Okay, H-U-P-E-R in Greek, but that's the word. And it can mean a number of different things, depending on the context. It can mean in the place of, or on behalf of. And some translations even render it that way. And that suggests the idea that's often expressed as proxy baptism. And I suppose that, on whole, the various forms of understanding proxy baptism is the more common understanding of this passage. Now, the worst, the extreme idea of proxy baptism you find, for example, within the Mormon Church, within the Latter-day Saint adherents. In their practice of baptism for the dead, a descendant or family member who is in good standing with the church goes to the temple and is baptized in the place of, as they would understand it, a deceased family member. So it's kind of a vicarious baptism by proxy. And they view this ritual as a means of, and this is a quote from the LDS writings, opening the door to the celestial kingdom to worthy persons not privileged to be schooled in the gospel during their mortal life. Okay, so in other words, this person didn't have a chance. I understand that now, so I'm going to be baptized on their behalf, and that baptism is going to count for them. And, of course, that baptism is a work that they believe is essential to being saved, as it were. And so there's all kinds of problems with that kind of thinking. But, you know, they're grappling with baptism for the dead. Well, what does that mean? So that's kind of their understanding, this idea of a baptism by proxy. And many LDS folks invest a lot of effort into learning their genealogy. And that's part of the reason, because they want to go back and trace down their ancestors who were or weren't good Mormons. And if they weren't, well, they want to make them good Mormons by being baptized on their behalf. They really think that. They really do that. That's not an exaggeration. That's not artificial. That's the way they approach it. Now, just as a disclaimer, if you're into genealogy, I'm not saying that's a problem. I'm just saying if you're into being baptized for your ancestors, that is a problem. Or thinking that baptism somehow or other makes the way to heaven, that is a problem. So obviously our text isn't teaching what the Mormon Church practices, as that would contradict a host of clear Bible texts. You can't believe for somebody else. Being baptized doesn't save you. There's just a bunch of problems there. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, it tells us it can't mean that. Now, there are Orthodox believers, you know, conservative evangelicals, folks in our camp, who would still suggest that a sort of proxy baptism is in view, but in a different way of understanding. They would view it more like a symbolic gesture. In other words, maybe you have a friend or a family member who got saved and was almost immediately martyred, and you believe that they were going to be baptized, so you undergo baptism on their behalf, so to speak. It doesn't change anything, but it's just kind of a way of honoring them, of commemorating their desire to live for God. And I suppose that's possible. We know the Corinthians had a lot of problems and a lot of misconceptions and a lot of issues, and it may be, I'm a little bit bothered because Paul doesn't correct this, right? He just kind of lets it go. He doesn't say, no, baptism, you shouldn't be doing this baptism. He kind of leaves it as apparently it's okay. So this kind of, to me, falls outside of okay, but it may be that Paul had more fish to fry. I mean, there were so many big issues that this one was comparatively small. And so he's not going to delve into that. So, you ask, what does it mean? Well, let me answer that first of all this way. I don't know. Okay? I don't know for sure. There's no mention of or even allusion to a baptism for the dead anywhere else in the Scripture. And there's no such practice referred to in any of the writings from the early centuries of the church, and not even in pagan writings, because sometimes the Corinthians would adopt pagan practices. There is no reference, no mention in those first couple centuries of the first millennia that say anything, other than right here in our text, that say anything about this idea of baptism for the dead. So we don't even have other things out there to say, well, this kind of informs that, or this kind of informs that. So we're left at kind of a loss. But I want to suggest to you, it seems to me to be a reasonable way to understand it. I'm not saying this is it. Just give you a plausible idea, okay, that may be right or it may not be right. But, it's at least to me, it's not problematic like some of the other things. I mentioned that the word for can mean instead of or on behalf of. But it can also mean something along the lines of because of, or for the sake of. And in the context of the chapter, Paul is fervently defending the reality of the resurrection, both the resurrection of Jesus and of believers. And he's saying death is not the end. And when he speaks of being baptized for the dead, it's perhaps a little like Hebrews 12:1. Remember that passage where Paul says, see, we also are compassed about, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And he's not talking about a watching world. He's looking back to Hebrews 11, and all those Abraham, Moses, and all the different fathers in the faith, and those that are recounted for us in Hebrews 11 in the hall of faith. That's the cloud of witnesses that the context tells us he's looking at when he gets to chapter 12. All these who have gone before us, and they have lived lives by faith. Some of them have experienced great victories by faith. Some of them have suffered great defeats and persecution and even death because of their faith. But all of these, that's the cloud of witnesses. And Paul says, in light of that, let's pick up their mantle, let's carry their torch, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that's set before us. They have their race, we have our race. Let's follow their example and go forward. Okay, so with that in mind, I'm thinking that Paul may be saying something along these lines here when he speaks about baptism for the dead. Maybe it's like this. Listen, Corinthians, here you are. You're Christians. You're following the faith of other people who came before you. They believed in Jesus. They were baptized. They died. And now you're following in their footsteps. You've heard their testimonies, and at least in part because of them, you believed in Jesus, and you've been baptized. So why are you being baptized like they were if those people aren't going to be raised from the dead anyway? So if those believers who went before you are now dead, and they're just in the grave, never to come out again, and if that's all there is, why would you be baptized as they were? Why would you be baptized, because of or in light of those who came before you? And in that way of thinking, baptism for the dead isn't actually a baptism done in proxy for the dead. It is rather realizing that just like believers who have gone before us, they went through believers' baptism, and they're going to rise again, and we're going to rise again. Now, Perhaps it was common in Corinth to use the expression baptism for the dead with that in mind. You know, if that were the case, it wouldn't undermine, at least in my opinion, the doctrine of salvation. It wouldn't do damage to the meaning of baptism. You know, and as I said, I feel like Paul wouldn't have used it as an example if the very thinking behind it was problematic. You know, and in the example I've given, I don't think there's a problem there. But the bottom line is this, folks. While we can't know with certainty what baptism for the dead is referring to, what is certain is how the text functions in Paul's argument. And in that sense, we can be crystal clear on why Paul is saying it. Whatever it was, okay, that some of them were doing, the Corinthians and Paul, they all knew exactly what he was referring to. He didn't have to explain it to them. You know, we'd like to have him explain it to us. But we have to explain it to them because they know exactly what he's talking about. And whatever it was, whether it was a particular way of practicing baptism, whether it was a way of thinking, whatever it was, Paul's point is this whole idea of this kind of water baptism, you know, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then it's just grossly inconsistent. So here we are practicing baptism, you know, and yet you're denying the resurrection, and it just doesn't make sense. That's why I say this is a practical argument for the resurrection. You know, what you're already doing implies, suggests that there is a baptism. You know, so in terms of relevance for us, let me suggest that the resurrection is inherent in the meaning of believer's baptism. And I didn't give this to you at the very start because I wanted you to stick with me, okay, through the long, elaborate conversation about baptism from the dead. But I think this is what underlies it. I think this is the foundation for what Paul's talking about here. You know, whether my particular conclusion is right or wrong, I think Paul was referring to water baptism, to believer's baptism of some sort. And we're going to be having a baptismal service, in fact, next Sunday morning. And I can assure you, we won't be referring to it as baptism for the dead. Okay? Promise you that. I think that Paul is using that expression, but still in connection with water baptism. And he's assuming that we all understand that the reality of the resurrection is implicit. It's essential to understanding the meaning that baptism conveys. And there are a number of key passages that have to do with believers' baptism. One of them is in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." Now, that's a metaphorical baptism in verse 3. He's talking about we're identified with Christ, we're identifying with him in his death. You know, on the cross, Jesus identified himself with us when he was made sin for us. He took our sin and he suffered the consequences that we deserve. And as believers, when we take the step of being baptized, we are then identifying with him and proclaiming the truth of what he's done for us in saving us. And we're saying we belong to him. And we're saying that we've been saved by him. And we're saying that we want to live for him. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death." So just as Jesus died and was placed in the ground for our sins, so we are placed under the water as a picture of being dead then to sin and self. And then like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so there's the resurrection, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And when I baptize someone, and this would be consistent with most preachers that I know, just before we immerse the... I don't put them under and then say this. As I always tell people, I promise you, you won't be under the water for more than about a half a second. Okay? We're not trying to test their, breathing ability or whatever. But just before I put them under, I will say, buried with him in the likeness of his death. And then we put them under the water, and then immediately I pull them up. And as I'm pulling them up, I say, raised to walk in newness of life. And so there's a picture there. Death to sin and self, resurrection to newness of life. And that's kind of a twofold thing. There's newness of life right now. I mean, on this earth, we walk in newness of life. The Spirit of God indwells us. We can live by God's grace the Christ life. So there's newness of life right now. But there is a big time newness of life coming when after we die or when we're raptured, when the physical body is resurrected forever and ever. It's made a glorified body, and all of that is kind of pictured there in baptism. And so Paul says, listen, if you're practicing baptism, you're kind of saying that you believe there's a resurrection. Because that's the point. That's the picture that's associated with Christian believers' water baptism. That's all part of it. When you're baptized, you're actually picturing the idea of your resurrection. So Paul's saying, how can you say there's no resurrection if you're doing that? Because the resurrection is pictured in water baptism. Now, number two, the resurrection inspires hope in the face of life-threatening persecution. So now Paul turns to another practical reality. And this one is based on his own personal experience, as well as the personal experience of some of the Corinthians there. And he says in verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy in every hour? In other words, why do we continually put ourselves in harm's way by proclaiming the gospel? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of man, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So when Paul says here, I die daily, he's not talking about dying to self, a la Romans 6 that we just looked at. Paul's point here isn't to call for a daily commitment to live a sacrificial life for Jesus rather than for yourself. Now, Paul would agree that we should do that, and Paul promotes that idea elsewhere, but that's not what he's saying here. Here he's answering the question, what gives him the resolve to face martyrdom on a daily basis and just keep preaching the gospel even though it may well lead to his death? You know, what gives him, what empowers him, what motivates him, what enables him to do that? Well, it's the reality of the resurrection. And he's kind of saying, and you Corinthians, you're facing persecution too. And surely the resurrection gives you motivation. In verse 32, Paul talks about fighting with beasts in Ephesus. And the imagery there is of a coliseum, of an arena, where wild animals would be kept in cages down below, and there'd be a system of pulleys and ropes, and they'd lift those cages up to the level of the arena floor and pull another rope and open the gate to the cage, and the animals would come out. And maybe there would be some Christians that were just out there to be eaten by those animals. Maybe there were gladiators out there, and to add to the amusement of the watching crowds, you know, they were going to have to fight these animals as well as fighting each other. You know, but that's kind of the imagery that is there. Now, Paul almost certainly didn't fight animals, literally, in an arena, you know, like a gladiator would have done. You know, one, that wasn't allowed for Roman citizens, and Paul was a Roman citizen. Now you say, well, but maybe they messed up, and that's possible. But if Paul had fought the beasts with the gladiators in the arena and lived to tell about it, well, one, that would have been a pretty miraculous deliverance. And surely Paul would have mentioned it when he outlined the different forms of persecution and perils he had faced over his years of ministry. Now, I didn't make a slide for this, but I think you're familiar enough with the text. But so here in 1 Corinthians, he talks about having fought with beasts in Ephesus. And in 2 Corinthians, he outlines some of the persecutions that he faced. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, he says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. But you'll notice Paul doesn't say in perils in the arena. He doesn't mention having to face gladiators or deadly animals. Now, you could say, well, he does talk about perils in the city, and Ephesus is a city, but I think that if he had done that and had that miraculous deliverance from wild animals, literally speaking, in the arena, in the theater there in Ephesus, probably that would have been something that he would have mentioned as he's recounting all these different forms of persecution that he had faced. So in my opinion, when Paul talks about facing the beasts in Ephesus, he's speaking metaphorically. You know, something had happened in Ephesus. And by the way, that's where he's writing this letter, from to the First Corinthians, or to the Corinthians. But whatever it was, it had been for Paul just like fighting wild beasts. Now, again, the commentators express various speculations as to what Paul is referring to. Not 40 this time, but a good number. And I'll just give you the one that I think makes the most sense. And this has pretty wide support because there's a basis for this from the book of Acts. I would tend to agree with those who think that Paul is referring to the enormous opposition that the gospel aroused in Ephesus. Now, some saw it as a political threat. I mean, Ephesus was a great center of the new imperial cult. And so anything that kind of went against Caesar or was perceived as going against Caesar was going to be a problem. Some saw the advance of the gospel as an economic threat. We read about that in the book of Acts. You know, if Paul was right, then man-made idols were nonsense, and lots of people made lots of money selling idols. Obviously, many viewed the gospel as a religious threat. If Jesus was the one true God, then all those other gods and goddesses that they worshipped in Ephesus, you know, and their worship was just really woven into the fabric of the local culture. We talked about, you know, all the different houses and how people would gather there, and when we were looking at verses 8, 9, and 10 in 1 Corinthians, all those kinds of things. But if God is the one true God, then all of those other things that were being worshipped, they would be powerless and pointless, which in fact is true, but the people didn't want that to be the case. In Acts 19, Luke describes a riot that took place at the huge theater in Ephesus, precipitated by this kind of explosive combination of threats to the culture, to the livelihood, to the lifestyle of the citizens there. And as far as Paul is concerned, I think it was like being in the arena facing a horde of wild beasts. And I think he seriously thought, I may not get out of this place alive. You know, so I think that's what he's alluding to. And he's there, and all he has is the gospel and the protecting hand of God to watch over him. Now, when I say all he has, I'm not implying that that's not enough. But, I mean, humanly speaking, you know, you kind of feel like you're in the arena. And the animals, they're viciously coming at you. And they have no kindness towards you. And the point Paul is making is that if he went through that and all those other things that he went through as persecution, facing death, if he went through that with no hope of the resurrection, well, then he may as well adopt the mindset of the gladiators. And you know what? Here's what would happen the night before the gladiators would go into the arena. They would serve them a sumptuous meal. They would give them plentiful drink. They would give them plentiful prostitutes. And they would just let these men have their last night, their last fling, their last, you know, whatever, because what's going to happen the next day? Well, most of them are going to die. And their slogan was actually basically what Paul says here. You know, let us therefore eat and drink, for tomorrow, literally for them, tomorrow we die. Now, what's interesting to me is that Paul is also quoting from Isaiah chapter 22. It says, in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. So he's basically, and I don't have time to go into the background here, but this is a serious situation for the nation as God is telling them, you need to be sober about this. You need to recognize what's going on. But instead, it says, behold, they are consumed with joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. So what Isaiah is saying is, here, when you should be serious and be confronted by the fact that God is going to bring judgment upon you, you're just out there partying away as if everything's good. You know, let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. And while it's no coincidence with God, you know, from our thinking, it's a little bit coincidental that happens to be the same expression that the gladiators would use. Something along those lines. Let us eat and drink. Let us be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so Paul both draws from the Old Testament scripture and draws from the culture of the day and the imagery that he's giving about being in the arena to say, if there is no resurrection, why not just live for the moment? Why not just enjoy the time? Why not do everything you can to make your earthly life last as long as possible and heap up to yourself all the fun, all the pleasure, all the comforts that you can? You know what, folks? That's the way about 90% of the world around us lives. That's what they do. You know, they're there. I'm not saying be unhealthy, but I'm just saying there are people who are so consumed with wanting to add another day to their life because they're afraid of dying. They think it's the end. And they want to get in all the fun that they can, you know. I don't have a problem with bucket lists, but what are bucket lists about? They're about doing all these exciting things that you want to do before you die. And our culture is rooted in this idea of get all the fun you can, do whatever you like, enjoy all your pleasure, you know, because when the end comes, it all ends. It doesn't matter. And Paul says, you know, if there is no resurrection, then frankly, they're right. If there's nothing to come, you may as well do that. Because none of this stuff matters. Why go face the beasts? Why be whipped? Why be beaten? Why deal with all those things if there is no resurrection? But there is a resurrection. And Paul says that's why we face these things. And again, Paul's highlighting the inconsistency of the Corinthian position that there's no resurrection for them, because while certainly they have their issues and they have their problems and they have their, you know, kind of getting caught up in certain aspects of paganism, but they are still living as believers, and they are in some measure distancing themselves from paganism, and there are some of them seriously so, but most of them to some degree subject to persecution and hardship and things like that. And Paul says, you know, if you're trying to live for God, you'll be not as well as you should, but you're trying to do that. Why bother to do that if there's no resurrection? So again, he's saying there's a sense in which implicit in your conduct is a belief in the resurrection, even though you debate about this and you say, no, we don't think there's any resurrection. So Paul's made the point that both the practice of baptism and the reality of living for God with the prospect of persecution, you know, in a practical sense, that suggests they were really living with a resurrection of hope. Okay, two more verses and we're through. In these last verses of the section, Paul shifts gears again and now confronts the Corinthians, challenging them to live fully in light of the reality that as believers, a bodily resurrection and an eternity in the presence of God awaits them. So the third observation here would be the resurrection urges holiness and a transformed life. Verse 33 and 34, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And we don't have a lot of time left, so let me draw your attention very briefly to six aspects of the Corinthian way of living that concerned Paul. And I didn't put these on a slide because you can just kind of see them as we walk through these two verses. They're straightforward enough in the text itself. First, he points out that they were being led astray by false teaching. The word that's translated deceived in most translations renders a word that was used to speak of wandering planets in the sky. Now, they probably weren't planets, but the idea is just things that are just kind of going off their own way. So the idea is just kind of drifting away, wandering away. And he's saying, listen, what's happening here is you are being led astray by false teaching. You are being led astray by pagan ways of thinking. They're pulling you off the track. They're drifting you away from truth. They're drifting you away from how you ought to live. So Paul says, don't be led astray by these things. Stand firm on sound doctrine, the things that you've learned. They're unguided in their fellowship, which was corrupting their manner of living. So that expression, evil communications corrupt good manners, has this idea, okay? Bad company. Hanging out with the wrong people, leading to the wrong doctrine, corrupts good character, good morals, good behavior. It's actually a quote from the Greek poet Menander. And, you know, some would summarize what he says, bad company kills good habits, okay? Another way of saying it. But for us, the point is this, folks. Be careful to whom you listen, about what you read, what you watch, who you go to for advice, whose voice you listen to, who you allow to influence you. Because those that you listen to will affect how you think. And if they are pulling you in a direction that's wandering away from the truth, then your thinking is going to be corrupt. And you're going to be thinking in ways that are inconsistent with the Word of God. How do you think they got the idea that there was no resurrection? It didn't come from Paul. It didn't come from the other apostolic company and their teaching. It came from those who were pulling them in a different way. And when your thinking gets off, it always affects how you live. You know, we talk about sometimes people say, well, I would never do that. You know, well, you should never say that. You should say, by God's grace, I never want to do that. Lord, would you protect me? Would you keep me from it? But the fact is, if you start letting your mind wander, that's why things like, in and of themselves, things like pornography are just flat out wrong, okay? Right in the thought life. But, you know, there's very, very few people who fall into adultery and overt infidelity without having lived it out in their minds probably for years before the fact. Because they got their thinking drifting off the track and away from the truth, and eventually that wrong thinking always leads to wrong conduct and wrong behavior. You know, old Menander, pagan though he was right on that point. You know, sometimes even people who are without Christ land on truth that is consistent with the Bible. And so Paul says, listen, don't be unguarded in your fellowship. Be careful. Third, they were in a drunken stupor, spiritually thinking, speaking. Paul tells them to wake up. And the word literally means to sober up, to set aside your drunkenness and awaken to righteous living. Number four, they were caught up in worldly, fleshly living. So Paul tells them literally to just stop sinning. And when it says sin, that is literally stop sinning. You know? Lay aside those weights and the sin that does so easily beset you. And I realize that's not just something you just say, it happens. But his point is, you need to be hard on yourself about sin, and you need to stop sinning. Number five, they were unconcerned for the lost. For some have not the knowledge of God. And the idea is their worldliness and their carnality was undermining their witness, and they had lost sight of the importance of reaching out with the gospel. You know, here's all these flurries of a theological debate over the resurrection, and yet they were unconcerned for those who had no hope of the resurrection because they were dead in trespasses and sins. And lastly, rather than living in a manner that honored God, their lives were shameful. Paul says, I speak all these things to your shame. So he confronts them pretty hard. You know, he hits them head on. If I had a one-on-one kind, I can say that up here to the collective group, right? If I had a one-on-one conversation with you and went to these six things and said, you need to stop sinning, you know, you'd be led astray, you know, that would be hard to take. You'd be quickly pointing out, well, I'm led astray, because that's our natural fleshly response. But what Paul is saying here is hard truth. He's not pulling punches. He's saying, you know, and the implication by its placement in this chapter is to say that if your thinking is wrong on the resurrection, it leads to wrong thinking in a lot of other ways. And that wrong thinking in various ways leads to wrong conduct in a whole bunch of different ways. He says you need to get back on the straight and narrow, back on sound doctrine, embracing those things, and think about the fact that, you know what, if there's a resurrection, if you're going to live for eternity, you know, bodily resurrected in the presence of God, serving Him and worshiping Him, don't you think you ought to start now? Don't you think you ought to live differently from the world now? Because all of these things in this life, these things are all passing away. You know, don't get caught up in the things of this life. Now, we live in this life. I'm not saying that, you know, you stop eating, you stop working. You know, that's not the point. But the point is everything has to be falling under kind of the direction and the guiding of God through His Word. And so you are living with eternity in view even as you walk your path, run your race in this life. So Paul's saying, listen, you need to live life on this earth with eternity in view. There is a resurrection. You will stand before the Lord Jesus. You will gather with believers of all ages and worship and serve Him together for all eternity. So do that now. By God's grace, live like that now. I need to close. Let me just pause one last time and kind of touch on these three implications that flow from the reality that there is a bodily resurrection. The resurrection is inherent in the meaning of believers' baptism. And every time you see somebody baptized, that ought to just stir in your soul the thought that, praise God, you know, that person is going to be resurrected, and so am I, because we trusted Jesus as our Savior. And the resurrection inspires hope in the face of life-threatening persecution, and it inspires hope and encouragement in the face of milder persecution, too, and the hardness and the difficulties of life. It ought to keep us going. That idea we sing sometimes, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus, right? It will. whatever we face, whatever we have to deal with, whatever those struggles are, whatever the opposition is, you know, we're on the victory side. And one day all that's going to be behind us, and it's going to be a glorious thing. And so in this life now, we ought to live for Christ. We ought to live like Christ. We ought to, by God's grace, be growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, living a life that has been and is being transformed. Now, last thought before I pray. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior. And everything I'm talking about here, about the certainty of the resurrection, that's for those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus alone and asked for His forgiveness and received His righteousness, had their sin debt paid for by Him by simple faith in Jesus. It's not about what you do, it's about what He has already done. And if you're uncertain about the fact of, are your sins forgiven? Do you know you have eternal life? Do you know that one day you'll be caught up together in the clouds? You'll rise again? If you're uncertain about those things, we'd love to help you with that. And we're going to have just a brief time of invitation and love to pray with you, pray for you, have someone show you from the Word of God what it means to be born again, what it means to receive eternal life as a gift. So if we can help you in that way, please, you know, make that need known. We'd love nothing more. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for salvation. Pray for any who are without Christ that they would indeed even this day be saved. And I pray, Father, for each believer here that You would just give us a renewed confidence and certainty about the resurrection, about our eternity, about the reality of all these things that we have been talking about. And I pray, Father, that we would then allow Your Spirit to guide and direct us, that we might live in light of all that truth. Bless now in these minutes of invitation. In Jesus' name, I pray.